Romans. That's not usually the way that I announce these things. It's usually a book with a chapter and a verse, but this is going to be the book of Romans, because we're going to be looking at selected verses within the book of Romans. Why? Because we're going to walk the Romans road, as it came to be called in previous generations. Romans is the most systematic of the books of the Bible in its presentation of the gospel message. It's a very logical and well-organized presentation that moves us from the problem of the human condition of sin in chapters 1 through 3, the solution in Christ and faith in Him, chapter 3, 21 to the end of chapter 5, the new life that is ours in union with Christ, in chapters 6 through 8, the grace of God that made that life possible, election, in chapters 9 through 11, and then various details or issues that face the Christian in chapters 12 through 16. Because it's so systematic and so logical, it lends itself easily to adaptation for simple gospel presentation. And somewhere in the past, somebody came up with the idea of the Romans Road. It doesn't claim any particular authorship, and it's come in a variety of different forms in appealing to 4 to 6 key verses that provide the central message of the gospel. And when I was in my mid to late teens, it was very helpful for me to learn this. In fact, if you brought your Bible, you may want to find a blank page, and you may want to write some of these down, because it was very helpful to me, both in terms of witness and assurance. It gave me a basic handle on what we understand to be the problem of humanity and what the solution to humanity is in Christ, and it helped with my own assurance to see with great clarity and simplicity that all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. So if it's one's desire to be able to serve as an ambassador of Christ, to be a witness, to at least be able to say with Philip, come and see, here is a very simple outline of the message that we have to give of the problem of humanity and the solution that we have in Christ. All right, let's begin with the problem. For that, we go to Romans 3:23, where the Apostle Paul sums up his argument from 1:18 up to that point, where he says, with great simplicity and clarity, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All. That means everybody. That means without exception. We've all sinned. All. That means everybody without exception. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. There isn't any one of us that can claim to be unstained by sin, untainted by sin. All of us have been corrupted by it. All of us have experienced the darkening of our hearts because of sin. Now, sin's impact has two consequences, two effects, two realities. The first is there's the inherited sin. That is that we have inherited guilt from Adam. Romans 5, verse 10 says, verse 18 says, through one trespass led to condemnation for all men. That is, when Adam sinned, Adam brought condemnation onto all of us. He was there as our representative. Adam stood in our place in the garden in the same way that Jesus stood in our place on the cross. And when he sinned, we sinned. He is our representative. We couldn't have had a better representative. He was a representative without sin. He was the best that humanity could offer. But as our representative, he sinned. That brought all of us under condemnation for his sin, as we are his heirs and his descendants. And the consequences of his guilt have been visited upon us all. But then there's our own actual transgressions, that's the language of the Shorter Catechism. The language of the apostle in verse 19 of Romans 5 is, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. 5:18 is dealing with condemnation. 5:19 is dealing with the actual change of nature. 5:18, condemnation, is dealing with the judicial verdict that was rendered at that time against humanity through its representative Adam. Verse 19 is dealing with the change, the alteration in human nature, in the human condition brought about by Adam's sin. He was corrupted, and we were corrupted along with him. And it's easy to understand the way in which that happens. Sin changes us, and it changed Adam at the very beginning. A person who's been working at the cash register and is honest day after day after day and decides one day I'm going to slip a 20 into my wallet because I have a special need and I plan to pay it back, but I'm going to steal that $20 bill, and does so, has been changed by that action. And the next time, it's a little bit easier. It was very difficult that first time, but the second time is a little bit easier. Next time he takes two 20s. And he's been changed by the second transgression. And then a little bit later, he takes more and then more. And before you know it, it becomes habitual. What's happened? He's changed from being a person who stole to a person who was a thief. He is now a thief, whereas before, he'd slipped up. He'd made a mistake. He'd erred. He'd sinned. He had stolen. And instead of repenting and turning away from that, he has indulged it again and again. Why has he done that? Because he's been changed. He's been altered. And now that which was once carried out with great difficulty is now done with hardly a twang of conscience. How does that happen? Because he's changed. He's not the person that he was anymore. A person who happened to steal, now he's a thief. And so it is with all manner of sin. Sin corrupts. And we inherited from Adam a corrupt nature. We inherit both guilt and corruption. Humanity is under both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. The human condition, then, is one in which we are controlled by a power that is greater than ourselves. We are under the power of evil. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the apostle says. And as such, we are helpless, we are hopeless. That's the biblical language. You can find it there in Romans chapter 5. Helpless, hopeless, unable to deliver ourselves, unable to rescue ourselves from our own corruption, in bondage to sin, enslaved to sin, unable to change ourselves, controlled by a power that is outside of us and greater than us. We are, the apostle says in Ephesians 2:1, dead in our trespasses and sin. And all of the problems in the world can be traced to this fundamental problem, the problem of human corruption. All the war, all the violence, all the crime, all the heartlessness of humanity, the neglect of the needy, poverty, all of that is a result of this one fundamental problem of human sin, of the corruption of human nature, and our separation from the God that we were made to know. When I was growing up, I heard over and over and over again, Jesus died for us. But what I think was not adequately explained, or I didn't adequately hear, probably the more likely answer, is that for me was an empty phrase, because I didn't understand the reason for which he died. What does that mean that he died for us? Or that Jesus saves? I didn't understand from what he was saving us. Jesus is the answer. That was being said. The problem was, I didn't know what the question was. So this is why we begin where we begin here. This is the first step in understanding the gospel as the Bible presents it. The problem of humanity is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The problem is the corruption of human nature, which means our own corruption, which means the twisted and dark nature of our own hearts. Then secondly, the Bible presents the consequences. The consequence is condemnation. So if you turn to chapter 6, verse 23, there the Apostle Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." Another very simple and straightforward statement. All have sinned. There's the problem. The wages of sin is death. There's the consequences. You see, God warned Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And at the moment that they ate, they died spiritually. And thereafter followed physical death, which is just an outside manifestation of the far more serious reality of the spiritual death that preceded it when they ate. The soul that sins will die. That's what the Bible says. The wage of sin is death. The guilt incurred in sin leads to condemnation, to death and destruction. Romans 5:13, death entered the world through sin, and death spread to all men. As one cynic pointed out, one out of one dies. You think of life as a kind of conveyor belt that at the end one falls off of? That's what life is. Ultimately, we come to the end of the conveyor belt. Ultimately, that box that's set upon it that is our life falls off the end. We all come to the same end in the end. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, because we're born into sin. And so the sentence of death hangs over us. Death and all lesser deaths are the consequence of the condemnation under which we find ourselves. What are the lesser deaths? Sickness. If there had been no sin entering into the world, there would be no sickness in the world. The injuries, disabilities, suffering, sorrow are all the consequences of the condemnation of the sentence of death that God pronounced upon Adam and Eve in the garden, and of which we are the heirs, both for their sin and our sin, from which we cannot rescue ourselves. Physical death awaits us all. Eternal death awaits us all. Hell being that place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Hell being that place of torment, of suffering that goes on forever and ever and ever. And so this is the Bible's diagnosis of what we need and where we stand. We stand under condemnation. We are born into a world in which we ourselves find ourselves with the disapproval of a holy God who promises wrath against sin. Well, then what's the solution? You might be saying to yourself, well, you've done a pretty good job of presenting the problem. Here I came to church on Sunday morning hoping to hear something that would be a little encouraging to me, providing a little uplift, a little religious inspiration, a few blessed thoughts to send me on the way, and hear all this talk about sin and death and condemnation. Is there anything hopeful that you can say to us this morning? Well, yes, here's the solution. Romans 5:8, God shows His love, or God demonstrates His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we cleaned up our act, not when we got it all together, not when we turned over a new leaf, but while we were yet sinners, under condemnation, guilty as we could be, guilty in Adam, guilty for our own actual transgressions, while we were in that condition of rebellion and disapproval, under the wrath of God, facing condemnation and death, God showed His love. What's the nature of God? God is love. That's what the Bible teaches. How does He demonstrate His love? In that while we were unworthy, and that while we didn't deserve his love, and that while we were yet sinners, he sends his own beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased and in whom he eternally delights and loves. He sends him, uniting the divine and the human in the person of Jesus Christ, so that he might suffer death for us. For us. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the solution. Christ died for us. He is our substitute. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was there for us. He died our death. He bore our guilt. He paid our debt. It's a substitutionary atonement in the language of the theologians that took place. Christ, as our substitute, died our death, shedding his blood in order to satisfy the requirements of a just and holy and righteous God. The blood sacrifice is called a propitiation, Romans 3:25. That is one that fulfills the requirements of justice. What justice? Divine justice that says the soul that sins shall die. And so we can either die for ourselves or we can accept a substitute and place our faith in him. John 1:29, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Mark 10:45, he came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. A ransom is a price paid to liberate those who are slaves or who are in bondage. This is what Jesus does. This is a window into his mission and what he accomplished. He dies as a ransomer. He pays the wage, the debt that releases us from the bondage in which we find ourselves, into which we were born. As Jesus warned us when he said, whoever sins is a slave of sin. And so you can see how vital it is to understand the nature of the human condition. We are helpless. We're in bondage. We are hopeless. We cannot rescue ourselves. But God demonstrates his love. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ dies, paying the ransom price through his death to liberate us from the bondage in which we were born and in which we find ourselves. More language from the Bible. Redemption. Similarly, the price that is paid to free a servant or free a slave. And this death is a once-for-all complete and final solution to the human problem, the problem of the human condition. Hebrews 10:12, he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. Here's the decisive solution. Here's is the final remedy for the human problem. John 19:30, Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. What's finished? The work of atonement, the work of redemption, the work of deliverance, the work of freeing the slaves from their bondage, which would be you and me. It is finished. What an eloquent and simple statement of the sufficiency of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And it's designed to address the problem of the human condition. From the wars out there to the war within my own soul. And so where am I to look for my deliverance? Where am I to look for my redemption, for my deliverance, for my release from bondage? Am I to look to a general benevolence of God? Well, there's many people that do. To err is human and to forgive is divine. They're thinking that, well, it's his job as one against rather cynical person put it, it's his job to forgive. He's going to forgive. You can just count on that. Don't worry, come judgment day. God's going to grade on the curve, and you know, most of us will be okay. It's just really the awful people like Hitler and Stalin and those sorts of tyrants of history. They're going to be on the other side of the curve, but we'll all get in because God is a benevolent God. God is a loving God. Don't count on that. Don't put your trust there. Don't put your faith in that faith. Don't think in terms of your own personal virtues and goodness. Don't think, well, I know I'll get into heaven because I'm a pretty good person. I've never never hurt my neighbor, always tried to do what is right and what is good, and tried to be a good person and a moral person, and love my neighbor, and so I think that I'm good enough or religious enough. You know, I went to church every week and participated in religious ceremonies and in religious services, and kept the moral laws. And see, all of that is trusting in one's own virtue. That's not going to solve the human predicament. That's not going to address the human condition. That's not going to solve the problem of human corruption out there and in here in my own heart. The only solution is to look to the cross of Christ, to look to the atonement that he accomplished when he died on our behalf. Travelers on the Romans road know to look for salvation, for redemption, for deliverance, for freedom from bondage, only to Christ and to his cross. Why? Because the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. How? Where? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the Bible's understanding of the problem. That's the Bible's solution. How then are we to respond? If it's true, in the language of the old gospel song, that Jesus paid it all, the problem for us is that happened long ago and far away. And so how do we get the benefit of that? How do those benefits travel across time and across space from Palestine 2,000 years ago into the present, to me right now where I am? How is it that I get the benefit of that? That takes us to our passage in Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it speaks there of a twofold response. The response is in the heart, but then with the mouth. In other words, there's a personal response. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes. So he's speaking there of sincere belief in Jesus, that he is the Lord, that he is the Savior, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It is faith that Jesus is all that he said that he is. He is the bread of life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the good shepherd. He's all that he said he is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father. And that he has accomplished what he set out to accomplish, to suffer a death that is an atoning sacrifice for all the sin of all the world. So, for with the heart one believes and is justified. By what? By faith. Only by trust. Not by religious good works, not by moral behavior, not by being an all-round good person, but by faith, by trust, by belief in Christ, one is justified. In other words, there's a reversal of the judicial verdict. The condemnation becomes justification. It becomes a not guilty verdict. And if we had time, we would get further into this and talk about how that there's both the removal of guilt and the imputation, to quote the theologians, the crediting of the righteousness of Christ to sinners. So that God sees us not now in a neutral condition without sin, but in a positive condition with righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. So with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The confession here is a public. That's the point. There are no closet Christians. There are no Christians whose Christianity is not demonstrated and proven by publicly identifying themselves as Christians. In other words, it draws the believing community into this. It draws the church into this. One confesses as a part of the church. All this is implied. One confesses before the public. One confesses before the believing community. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. If you affirm me before men, I will affirm you before my Father who is in heaven. See, there's a public dimension to it. It's before others that we confess Christ. Deny me before men, confess me before men. Confess me before the public. And so the right response to the solution to the problem of humanity, the solution that is in Christ, is to embrace him by faith and then to publicly identify yourself as a believer, as a disciple of Jesus, before humanity in the public setting of the church. Uniting yourself to him by faith and uniting yourself to the covenant community. Well, what is it that we contribute to this confession, this belief in the heart and the confession with the mouth? We contribute nothing but empty hands by which we receive the gift of eternal life. Our good works, our careful obedience, our love for neighbor, our religious devotion, they count for nothing. Listen again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. By grace, through faith, and regarding that faith, even that's not of yourself. That is the gift of God. Not according to works, not according to moral accomplishments, not according to religious accomplishments, not because of your own personal virtue or your own good behavior. By grace, that is God's unmerited goodness alone, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is God's gift. Salvation is God's gift. Even the faith whereby we embrace Christ is a gift of God. Not according to works, lest anyone should boast. This is what I needed to know as a teenager. This is what everyone needs to know. We need to know the human condition. We need to know the solution. We need to know the required response. And the promise is, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you take the spectrum of sin, from degraded sinner, the most degraded of all sinners, the rapist, the murderer, and you can supply your own list, the dregs of humanity, as it were, the worst sorts of evils that human beings can commit. And then you move along the spectrum of sin to the very civilized sinner. He's very moral. He's a hard-working individual. He's a good citizen of his nation. He's a church-going individual. But his heart is filled with that which you do not see, his pride, his selfishness, his lust, his hypocrisy. All are masked. He's, as it were, a wolf in sheep's clothing. All along the spectrum, from the very worst of sinners to the most moral and civilized and religious of sinners, the promise of the gospel is whoever, however bad they might be, however hypocritical they might be, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you know, as a young man, as a teenager, with certain tendencies towards self-righteousness and pride, I needed to know the graciousness of salvation and the giftedness of salvation and the promise of the gospel that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. That then brings us finally to the continuing story, our last point. What now that I have been saved? Well, if you continue in Romans 10 and verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom, of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? The Apostle Paul's ecclesiology is not all that clear. I mean, it's not overt. It's all implicit. It's sent. Sent by who? What is the sending agency? It doesn't say unless someone goes, as though it were an individual decision. I'm just to go. I decide that I'm called to something, and so I go. No, he's speaking of an agency that is sending unless they are sent. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the church as a sending agency. The word is heard and faith is engendered by the church through which the ministry of the word is being exercised. And so again, we then connect back with the fact that we confess with our mouth before the believing community, publicly as it were, so that the assumption here is that if we are to grow in grace, grow in Christ, grow into the new life described in Romans 6, where we have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised up in newness of life, if we're to experience that new life, that growth will take place in the context of the church that calls some to go and sends them, and you as then a believer and part of a church that is the sending agency, so that some among us go and some among us stay and send. That's something I needed to hear as a teenager as well, because the church had been so minimized, it was to the point of irrelevancy. And yet Jesus promised to build his church. Jesus told the disciples, tell it to the church. He assumes the church as an institution is playing a vital role in the lives of believers. And so their relationship with Christ and other believers is not ad hoc, casual, and self-selecting. No, they become a part of the body of Christ, the sending agency before whom they have confessed that Jesus is Lord. The problem of humanity is sin. The consequence is guilt. The solution is Christ. The response is faith and uniting with the church. And Jesus gives a great commission. You find the same thing. He says, go therefore and make disciples, what? Baptizing them. It's an ordinance of the church. You baptize them into the fellowship of believers. So the question with which I end this morning is this. Have you walked the Romans road? Do you understand that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Do you understand that the wage of sin is death? Do you understand that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? If you walk the Romans road from condemnation to salvation. And if you've not walked the Romans road, no better time to do it than right now. And acknowledge that you fall under Romans 3:23. You're a sinner. And you acknowledge that the wage of sin is death, and it's just. And claim the free gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then step up and not just believe in your heart, but confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and become a part of the agency that sends and among those who go. And then I want to say as well, if you've walked the Romans road, are you ready to lead others down it? I'm going to come back to this theme. There's a lot of empty seats in here, in the balcony, and a lot of them right there on the ground floor and on the side, a lot of empty seats. There's a lot of people out there who know nothing of the Romans road. Should we not be equipped to go from basic gospel truth to basic gospel truth and be able to present this to others? Are you ready to take someone down the Romans road? The Bible says we should be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. Give an account of other people, of what we believe. This is a very simple formula right out of the heart of the book of Romans, the most systematic biblical presentation of our message. Are you ready at least to say with Philip, come and see? That's pretty easy to do. That's the minimum, I think. You're working out at the gym. You're at the water cooler at work. You're walking between classes at school. Come and see. You have a church you belong to? You don't? You're not going regularly? You're dissatisfied where you are? Never have gone? Come and see. Come to my church. Come and meet the people at my church. Come and participate in the service of our church. Come hear the preaching of our church. Come and see. Let's lead others down the Romans road and do so in the hope and prayer that we'll have a much bigger impact for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ right here in our community as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might overcome our timidity and our cowardice, and that we might commit to memory this gospel road, and that we might be used to draw others out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together as our conclusion. Number 166, Wondrous King, All Glorious. Number 166 in our hymnals.